Turn to the book of Nahum, please, chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll look at the 7th verse this evening. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. About 3,000 years ago, the ancient Assyrians began to flex their military muscles. For the greatest part of the period from the end of the 10th century down to the 7th century BC, this dynamic military power held sway in the ancient Near East. They dominated that whole region. At its height, that Assyrian empire could lay claims to an empire that stretched from Asia Minor, from Egypt in the west, to the border between Iran and India in the east, and from Russia in the north to Arabia in the south. And if you look at a Bible map, you will see the extent of the territory that military power held. At the heart of this mighty empire in the latter days was the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was encircled with massive walls and mighty watchtowers, 18 different gates into this city through those big walls. Those walls guarded majestic palaces, temples to foreign gods, and lovely gardens. It was vast, it seemingly impregnable, and seemingly indestructible. But the rapid collapse of this mighty Nineveh as a city is one of the greatest mysteries of history. So how could Nineveh in particular, and Assyria in general, vanish in such a spectacular fashion? The prophet Nahum leaves us in no doubt. God was against them, but he was for and with his people. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. He says concerning Nineveh, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." The young lions will be their soldiers. And God says, I am against you. I am against you. You see, the God who was against them is described in chapter 1 and verse 4 as the one who rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. Was Nahum thinking of the redemption of God's people out of Egypt? Of how he had made the Red Sea part? And we're told that they walked through dry shod. Their sandals were not wet in the mud of the bottom of the sea, but they walked through dry shod. Was he thinking of their crossing the River Jordan later on as they went into Cana? Because the same happened there. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel are mentioned. Very rich, productive areas. Areas that flourished in fruit and in vegetables and all kinds of crops. And when he uses that word languisheth, it means that it became a drought. An area that's ravaged by drought. And the flower of Lebanon languisheth. That was the cedar of Lebanon. A majestic tree. It died too. And what of his power and his might and his majestic holiness? The mountains quake at him. And the hills melt. Was the prophet thinking of God coming down on Mount Sinai to give the law to his people? And the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? And of course, this Assyrian nation thought that they could. It was by the might of their own soldiers that they had conquered such a massive area. And they thought that they could do whatever they pleased. And yet the Lord whose character and whose power and whose might is shown in those verses, says, I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts. What the Lord could do. But while we haven't read the rest of the book, the rest of the book tells us what God will really do, surely do, against Nineveh because of its sin. He will destroy that city. He will make nothing that great nation. It shall be utterly destroyed. He shall make an utter end of it. And he says at the end of verse 9, affliction shall not rise up the second time. Meaning that he will not need to take a second swipe, as it were, at it. One of his swipes of judgment is enough. And there's nothing left. He's against it. And he speaks in chapter 2 of her being empty in verse 10 and void and waste, and the heart melteth and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Fear consumes them, and they go white with fear. Where is the dwelling of his lions and the feeding place of the young lions, the soldiers? Where the lion, even the old lion, walks and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. And God deals with that mighty vast army as if it was nothing. As if it was nothing. I am against thee. And the same thought of judgment is carried on into that third chapter. That every area of life will be judged, and there'll be nothing left. The rapid collapse of that mighty empire meant it was undiscovered. The city of Nineveh, undiscovered for 2,500 years. It was buried in the sands of Iraq. And nobody could find it until 1846. When a Scottish archaeologist by the name of Laird finally discovered the city in the sands of Iraq. If you wonder where it is today, it's not very far away from Mosul, where we've heard of a lot of trouble in recent years and days. In a very dangerous part of the world, so you couldn't really go and visit it in any safety. But it lay obliterated for 2,500 years. Unseen. That's how God dealt with it. Dealt with the sin of this people. And remember, this was the very same city that about 150 years before this had experienced great salvation through the preaching of Jonah. And Jonah was told to go and preach to the city. Yet 40 days and it would be destroyed. And the people listened. And the people were saved. They repented of their sin. But you know, grace doesn't run in the veins. And it didn't run down through the generations. And 150 years later, Nineveh was destroyed because of its sin. But we want to look at these words this evening. Because if we were to end in that note of destruction, and that note of judgment, it would be a very sad note. God is a God of justice. And God will surely punish sin. But that's not the end of the story. God has punished sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who trust in him, we can say the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And I want you to see three things. And it's just as we find it in the verse. First of all, the Lord is good. Now that phrase tells us that there's no darkness, that there's no malice, that there's no ill will in God. He's occasionally provoked to do something that hurts us for our benefit. But in his essence, in his character, in his will, he is good. There's nothing in his past of which he needs to be ashamed. Aren't there things in our past of which we need to be ashamed? But not with God. God is good. We are told whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So it's not just me, me, me all the time. In the very depth of his being, in the very depth of his character, of his essence, God is good. There are spots on the sun, but there are no spots on God. There are no signs of sins of omission or commission as there are in our lives. There's no breaking of his Ten Commandments that he's given us. He hasn't given us the Ten Commandments and expected us to live by them, and yet he himself has broken them in some way. No, he is perfect. The Lord is good. In Genesis 1, when he created the world and all of it in the space of 6 days, notice how often it says that God looked and he saw that it was good. Why? Because its maker was and is good. Originally all was good. And we have experienced his universal goodness since then. At the flood he gave us a sign of his goodness. He gave us a sign of the rainbow. It was a sign that he would never again flood the earth with a great torrent of water. It was a sign of his common grace. And we can say that common grace is seen in our family lives, in our work, in the medical and scientific achievements that we have seen even in our generation. But the gods of the heathen are not like this. They are not like our God, who is good. You remember the great contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal? You remember how Elijah called on them, "You cry out to your God, and I will pray to my God. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And they built their altar, and they made their sacrifice, and they called out on their God. And eventually they ended up jumping up and down in a frenzy and cutting themselves, but their God did not answer because their God was no God. And then it came Elijah's turn. He built the altar and he made the sacrifice and he poured water on it and he prayed to God and God sent fire. You see, God said he would be with his people. He's good. And he answered. He kept his promise. And all that you and I have this evening, every answer to prayer is because God is good. It comes from the hand of a God who is good. All the blessings that we receive, our family, our intelligence, the grace that we have, the love of our families, our prosperity, the fellowship we enjoy with other believers, the fellowship we have in our church, our listening to the Bible, our singing of praises, all has come from a God who is good. And God is good in the way that he has redeemed his people. His people who have come to faith in him are as numerous as the sands upon Port Stewart Strand. I live quite near it. There's millions of particles of sand on that beach. But his people are more numerous. His multitudes of people have numerous sins. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the Lord laid his eternal love upon his people. He's redeemed them through the death of his only son. And he is working in them to make of them a people like his son. The best of things work together for our good. And the worst of things work together for our good to those who love him. God's ways are not our ways. And when something that we consider bad happens to us, God often works it for our good. He will supply all our need. And in those dark times, in times of bereavement, excuse me, or in times of illness, in times of unsatisfactory exam results, in times of unemployment, of no work, or maybe too much work, God is at work to make all things good because God is good. All his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And what he has promised, he will do. God is good. Our Lord, our covenant God is good. In the second place, I want you to see that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold in a day of trouble. Now here's the opposite of what we have just been considering. It's good at the beginning, and here he's speaking about trouble, which is the opposite. Trouble can and does come to all Christians. And why do I say that? Because the moment that you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan becomes your greatest enemy. And he wants to do you harm in whatever way he can. He's not worried about what way he will hit you or trouble you, but he wants to hurt you as much as he can. So trouble will come. We live in a fallen world, and the God of this world really stirs the pot. We think of Job, that righteous man. And the Lord allowed Satan to plague Job. But Satan was like a dog on a leash. He could go so far and no further, because God was in control. And with our salvation comes trouble, because we have moved from Satan's army into the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He was letting his disciples know that trouble would come their way in different ways. So being a Christian doesn't mean living a life that's free of pain, free of illness, free of emotions, free of a lot of things. It means that trouble will come. There will be times of special troubles or testings. And there will be times when perhaps we yield to the pressures of those temptations. The psalmist could say, "Iniquities prevail against me." But you know, there's a refuge for us. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. When Martin Luther had, after the Diet of Worms, when they wanted to burn him alive, he fled to the castle. And in that castle he found a refuge. He found peace. He found security. And it was there in that castle, where he had that peace and where he had that security, that he was able to translate the Bible into German. Because you see, the Lord provided that safety for him. And the Lord is our refuge. He is our rock of ages. Our mighty God is a fortress. And I sometimes wonder if there's a play in words here, as Nineveh was meant to be an impregnable fortress, but fell to the Medes and the Persians. In Bethany there was a family. They were a very close-knit family. The brother looked after the two sisters. Then one day he fell sick. The two sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus. But Jesus delayed in coming, and by the time he came, Lazarus had died. But Jesus was to those two sisters their stronghold in the day of trouble. He was their rock. He was their refuge. The one whom you love is sick. And Jesus came. And you know what happened. He raised Lazarus back to life. Are you heavy hearted this evening? Tell it to Jesus. Do you feel that you are being hunted by the evil one? That he has you especially in his targets? Tell it to Jesus. When Herod took the life of John the Baptist, the disciples went and told Jesus, their refuge. Are you discouraged this evening? Or could it be that you're depressed this evening? Tell it to Jesus. He is your stronghold in the day of trouble. After the feeding of the 5,000, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, John tells us. And Jesus turns around to his 12 disciples and he asks them a question. As he watches so many walk away, he says to the 12 disciples, "Do you also want to go away as well?" Are you going to walk away as well? And Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are our refuge in the day of trouble. You are our place of security. If we fail to live up to our calling, if we fail to acknowledge Jesus in certain situations, to whom can we go? We can go to our refuge. We can go to our stronghold in that day of trouble. To whom can you go for cleansing? To whom can you go in times of doubt? Or for guidance? For strength? For employment? You look to the Lord. He is your stronghold in the day of trouble. When you see the evils in the world, as you hear of all of the attacks of the lone wolf, of people, you do feel naturally frightened. I know I do. But I can turn and I can say, the Lord is my stronghold in the day of trouble. He keeps me. Maybe when children grow up and become bored with church, when they don't see its relevance, when they don't want to listen to the Word of God and family worship, maybe when they want to stay out late at night with friends, or maybe when we approach old age with all that it brings with us, the weakness in our bodies, maybe dementia, to whom can we turn in that time of trouble? We can turn to the Lord, who is our stronghold, our refuge. Even the very mundane things, like maybe our car breaking down, we can turn to the Lord and pray to Him. When some family members might grow careless, might want to go to the pubs and the clubs, might want to drive the roads late at night, we have a refuge that we can go to. Jesus the Lord. He said, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. We can go to Him because He is our refuge. And He will give us that protection. I wonder how often when we get into our cars, do we pray for protection as we drive on the roads? Or when we get into an aircraft, do we pray for safety? That when we go up in that aircraft, we'll descend safely. Do we look to the Lord in those times? I think we should. I don't know if how many of you have ever had, when you're sitting on a plane, sitting still docked to the walkway, 2.5 hours later, after boarding the plane, you have had a person 4 rows in front of you forcefully removed from the aircraft because they should never have been on it. And there's great questions asked over the security lapses that let that person onto our plane. We thank God for the security He gave us, that He was our stronghold in that time of trouble. You remember when the man's axe head fell into the water, what did he do? He turned to God, and the axe head was restored to him. And when you're brokenhearted, find in Him a refuge. Because our God is concerned about us. Our God is concerned about us. He loved us. And He sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary for our sin. And He's not going to forget about us. He hasn't just saved us and then let us go, as it were, like little boats down the river, to go wherever the river might take them. No, He's concerned about you and me. He's a God who's good. And he is a God who is a stronghold in a time of trouble. But I want to move on to the third thing. And the third thing is this. He knows those who take refuge in him. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now this is not just simply something like a mathematical equation that 2 and 2 equals 4. It's far more than that. To know is to love. And the Lord has an unconditional love for us. He said of us ancient covenant people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." In other words, "You only have I loved of all the families of the earth. I have chosen you and I have set my love upon you, not because you're more numerous or more vast or a greater fighting people than any other nation on earth, but because I chose you and because I have loved you." Adam, we're told, knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. He loved her. And the Lord not only loves us, but knows us, but he loves us in a very personal way. But I'd also remind you that the Lord also said something else with that same prayer. Of people who would come up to him, who hadn't lived for him, who hadn't sought him during the whole of their lives and that day of judgment, they'd come up to him and they'd say, "Lord, Lord, we've done this, that and the other in your name." And the Lord would say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But the Lord loves his people. He loves his people. In Ephesians 5, we read that Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. It's the same love that a man would have for his wife. God loved us. It was a love that didn't spare his own son. God's desperately in love with his people. Some people have tremendous times of suffering. And who can you trust in those times of suffering? You can look to the one who loved you. To the one who gave himself for you. And you can rest assured that that God knows about your situation because he loves you. He knows about your situation and he loves you. Sometimes we have to be patient because his timing is not our timing and we just have to be patient. So who can we trust this evening? Can we trust the world? No. Sometimes you might get a phone call from your bank to say because of a security breach, money has been taken from your account. Or maybe you have had some work done in your home and you have employed a builder and that builder has come with a recommendation from a friend, but he has done a very poor job and you've had to get the work redone. You couldn't trust them. You couldn't trust the bank. Or maybe that internet company that promised you to have a certain speed when you opened up your computer, you find that the actual speed of everything that's running is very, very slow. And you've taken out an 18-month contract with them. And you can't trust them. Because the speed of the line is not what it should be. So who can we trust? We can trust the one who knows us and who loves us and who cares for us. He is the Lord. Look at the beginning of the verse. The Lord. The Lord. In capital letters. In other places it's translated Jehovah. And that speaks of the greatness of his power, how he is independent of all things, how he is self-existent, how he needs nothing outside of himself for his own continued being and existence, how he is sovereign over all things, that he is before all things, that he is eternally existing. In Exodus, the name is associated with covenant. of a God binding himself to his people by his own word. What he has spoken, he has promised to do, and he will do. That's the God who loves you. That's the God who knows your situation. An amazing God. A great God. So as we go out to work tomorrow, as we think of the difficulties that we might face, as we think of the temptations that come our way, as we think of the pressures of life that sometimes come upon us, as we think of those times when we get discouraged, when we feel under the weather, when things don't seem to be going our way, when family members are not as attentive to the things of God as we would like them to be, what can we do? We can look to the Lord, and we can say to the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. And we can have our faith and our trust and our reliance totally upon this God who knows us and loves us with an everlasting love. That's the God who is our God this evening. A gracious and compassionate God. A wonderful God. A God to whom we owe everything. And a God that one day we shall see in heaven as his children. And we'll be able to praise and thank him for all that he has been to us through all those difficult times of life, as well as the good times. An amazing God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. May God bless these words to each of us. Amen.